clock's back. Otherwise, you'll be showing up a little early and waiting. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening, verses 16 and 17, closing up chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. All right, it's my job to teach you the doctrine. It's your job to sit there, to study along with me, to assimilate this information, and for both of us to go out and apply it in our Christian lives. Obviously, none of this is done correctly unless we are in fellowship, and therefore, before every Bible class, it is our habit to make sure that you have isolated the sin nature correctly before God under the rapid recovery system so that you can have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, so that indeed in our study at hand, we can gap this information together purely, apart from distortion by the sin nature, and have maximum opportunity and application in regards to our Christian life in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for your faithfulness to ensure the execution of it in all aspects. The benefit that it provides for those who are truly positive to your word. We ask once again this evening you bless our positive volition and the understanding of these things via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Paul closes out here this section, broken off for us here as chapter 2 in our Bible, New American Standard, with a sub-benediction, something that is common to both of these epistles to the Thessalonians. Now, looking at the Greek here, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father. You have the postpositive conjunction de, now, de, may, comes from the optative mood of the verbs comfort and strengthen in the next verse. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our is the preposition ego, E-G-O. Reference to Team Paul and the Thessalonians together. Their relationship is combined in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is our normal term for Lord with the definite article, ho kurios, K-U. R-I-O-S, followed by Jesus Christos, a proper name for Jesus. Himself is the pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S. It's actually the first word in the sentence. It's emphatic. Lord Jesus Christ himself. And connective chi, God, ho theos, with the definite article T-H-E-O-S, here specifically referred to as our Father, denoting his personality and headship of the Godhead, our ego repeated, and then our noun for Father with the definite article ho pater, P-A-T-E-R. As he continues to characterize God with respect to them as believers who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Who has loved is the participle with the definite article, which the definite article governs both participles here. In this regards, it's our term for love here, agapao, A-G-A, P-A-O. The Greek has two family words to describe love, the phileo words and then agapao. Both have their distinct nuances attached to them. Agapao is love that is expressed based on the attributes of the one expressing the love. when it's used of God, obviously it's divine in nature. Phileo is a term of affection, from where we get our word Philadelphia, means friendship, and that love is based on the attributes of one to whom is being loved. So here we have our agapao, agape, family of words. The fundies generally miss this completely, just abuse the hell out of the concept of love. We are not. We are to understand it correctly. He has loved us. Again, ego repeated, encapsulating the spiritual heads with the church here, Paul and company and the Thessalonians. And he's not only loved, connected kai, given us. Given is the second part of simple aorist active. Both of them aorist active of our verb didomi. D-I-D-O-M-I. To give us eternal comfort. Eternal is your adjective Ionios. A-I-O-N-I-O-S. Follow with the noun for comfort here. Compound noun paraklesis, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S. Paraklesis literally means to call someone to oneself, hence comfort. Here is eternal comfort. And, connected kai again, good hope by grace. Good is your adjective agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Agathos, elpis, hope. E-L-P-I-S. E-L-P-I-S. By grace, the means by which love and eternal comfort, good hope, all these things is distributed is under the concept of grace. You have the preposition in here, taking the instrumental by, then our noun for grace, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. In verse 17, gets to here the prayer itself in the benediction. May he, as you would continue with the term may, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Again, we have the family of words for comfort here, here as a verb, parakaleo, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. It's in the optative mood, which is a mood of wish or desire. Hence the term may. Connected kai and strengthen. Again, the optative mood, aorist active of our verb here, sterizo. S-T-E-R-I-Z-O. Literally, it means setting up something so that it remains immovable. Figuratively, it notes something that is strengthened, confirmed, or stabilized. It's used 13 times in the New Testament. What is to be comforted and strengthened is your hearts. Here, direct reference to the Thessalonians, our pronoun sue, personal pronoun. Follow with our noun for heart, hearts in the plural, with the definite article, hey, cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. In every good work and word, this is to be done in the sphere, specifics here, and that is every good work. You have preposition in, denoting here, taking the locative case, denoting sphere, followed with your adjective for every in the singular, correctly translated here, pas, P-A-S, and the plural would be all, here, each or every. Good, agathos, repeated, that we had in verse 16 of good hope. But here is good work. Our noun for work is ergon, ergon, work, labor, deed, and connected chi, word, our typical word for that in the Greek is logos, logos. Christ is called the word, logos. All right, rereading it again, the verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Now says these two verses. One, common to the Thessalonian epistles, Paul inserts sub benedictions, structured as prayer wishes, to bracket the letters into distinct categories of subject and context. Generally, a benediction is held to the end of a program, a letter, or whatever. Paul employs them in the body of his epistles. Hence, they are sub-benedictions in that regards, designed to generally provide a closing of sorts with respect to the context. We saw the similar uses in 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13. Then again in 5, 23 through 24. Then here in 2 Thessalonians, in our verses 16 and 17, we'll have another one again in verse 16. Then at the very end in verse 18, we have our final benediction. So the reason why Paul inserts these is to give a definite break in regards to the subject and content or matter that he is discussing. So that's point two. In so doing, he fabricates a natural break in the letters, designed to give his readers pause in consideration of all that has previously been taught. You get to the benediction, and it's like you're at the end. All right, now I need to think about these things. Well, that is part of the purpose why he inserts these in this break. It gives a natural break. It gives natural pause to consider all that has been brought forward in regards thus far in that section of the letter. So this points to the principle point three. Bible doctrine is designed to be disseminated in part, to be communicated or taught, and then time given for believers to digest what they have heard before advancing on. The proposition of learning the ins and outs of the Christian life is not a one-shot deal. It's not a one-time thing. All doctrine is not designed to be thrown out at one time, which would be impossible to begin with. No doctrine, as with any other typical subject or academia in the world, is designed to be learned in part. And to take that, to run it over and think it over and pray about it in regards to your mind, to consider these things so that one can have it straight, clearly, with clarity and understanding of what's going on. And apart from doing that, basically all you're doing is piling a bunch of information into your brain computer with no true production that would come from it. You hear sometimes maladjusted types saying, you know, oh, he needs to move faster, he needs to cover more ground. Well, I challenge you to apply the doctrine that I teach you 4 hours out of the week and get that down, and then you can come to me and complain about the rest of it. Generally speaking, it doesn't happen quite that way. Obviously, there's some doctrine we recognize and we are applying. But for doctrine overall, we are to digest this stuff. Again, that's why I give you notes. If nothing else, some downtime. Sit back and review the notes. See. And I know I can already hear some brains going, why do you expect that? Well, depends on how serious you are in regard to doctrine. How much you want to truly gap it and understand it. But to consider these things, when you reconsider what you hear verbally and go back and reread it, often certain things will click, and further confidence in regards to what you heard is instilled in regards to the doctrine itself. So this is why Bible class is ongoing. This is why we do a verse-by-verse approach, line upon line, precept upon precept, book after book, seeking the entire counsel. And it occurs over a long period of time to go through the Bible in depth, not superficially, but in depth, indeed, is a lifetime endeavor. Unfortunately, I didn't get positive and on doctrine early enough in my life to probably ever realize that accomplishment. But otherwise, yet you got people out there that pushing their programs, you know, get it on audio. You can go through the Bible in a year. Yeah, right. Yeah, you can. You can read it in a year. You can go through it. But see where you're at spiritually compared to someone who takes it step by step and absorbs it and goes out and seeks to apply what they hear as they go along because they've been given time to deal with it and to make application of it. I guarantee you, it's black and white. And guess who the winner is? So these sub-benedictions serve a definite purpose, even within the letters. You know, you might think, well, okay, they got the letter, and they just get up and they just read it to them. No, they consider these things. I guarantee you, they went over these letters with a fine-tooth comb. The particular spiritual gifts plugged in to communicate them, to explain these things to them. See, and you get to certain points. All right, this one dealt with reorientation in regards to pre-tribulational rapture and the day of the Lord. And you need to stop back and reconsider these things and make your plans for the future to not fall into any more traps in this regards accordingly. See. Our society is essentially information highway. The attitude is the more information you get, the better it is. Well, that's not always true. Like I said, if you're not applying all that you're absorbing, then what benefit is it? Or if you cannot digest these things and categorize them, put them in their proper places to absorb it correctly and prioritize and all these other things, then it throws you off balance spiritually. All right, point four, that he here presents the benedictions in the form of a prayer wish. They are in the form of a prayer. Highlights the importance of prayer in both the dissemination and consideration of the doctrine presented. Prayer is an essential ingredient in regards to the Christian life if you plan on being successful with it. And it is no less important when it comes down to the study and the teaching of God's Word in this respect. To pray about Bible class, to pray about what you hear. Obviously, we start every Bible class with prayer in more than one area to begin with, rebound. See, that's a prayer. You may not think of it because it becomes habitual. You know, okay, I confess this sin or whatever. You know. But it's a prayer. And to approach God, looking for His assistance and guidance and direction, is essential in both the communicator's part as well as those who sit under His authority hearing these things. 5, it points to the fact that the assimilation of Bible doctrine under the gap system, filling of the Holy Spirit, is not just a matter of academic endeavor and intellect, but it finds true comprehension through the source of God. One of the things that is unique in regards to the Bible, it is not a book to be understood in its clarity and purest form of intent by the author, God the Holy Spirit, ultimate author, strictly on an academic plane. This is why you got people that wave their doctorate degrees and their science degrees study the Bible, and they come out and they have these unbelievable, sometimes to look at, the most stupid interpretations in regards to what it means. That's because they're trying to deal with it on a human level. There is something supernatural in regards to the Bible. First and foremost, God is the ultimate author. Second of all, it can only be understood purely according to divine design, because it includes and has embedded in it spiritual information. It must be understood on a spiritual plane. And that spiritual plane must fall under the attributes of God Himself, the author who wrote it. If you're not on that level, you're trying to engage in a doctorate thesis and you're only in the second grade. See, bad example, but about the best I can do right at the moment. You know, you're just not going to comprehend it. And so it is with the Bible. Why you will find churches like ours that are insistent before every Bible class that you get in fellowship to make sure that God is in rulership over your soul and over your life, so that He sponsors on your behalf what is being communicated. And He is part, in that way, a protector also in regards to any false communication that may come your way. And that's why it's important to be in fellowship all the time, see, to stay on tabs of your SCA. And only under the gap system, by being in fellowship, through the proper function of spiritual gifts, can the Bible correctly be disseminated, be articulated, and interpreted in that regard. We just recently visited that principle when we did the book of Peter, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation. The prophecy of Scripture looks at the revelation of the Word itself, whether it's eschatological or whether it's practical. See. And it's not a matter of one's own interpretation. Yes, you have to use human brain power and intellect. That's why you're given a brain to decipher these things and understand them. But apart from the power of God, via God the Holy Spirit, the function of our human spirit, the interpretation will fall short of being pure and correct if it's not done in the proper fashion. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, literally born along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That's the system that God designed for His Word to be originated and initiated through inspiration. And it is through that system, then it must be assimilated and interpreted. See, that was one of the biggest eye-openers I ever had in my life, when I walked in at Justin Church and I found out this is how you have to study the Bible if you want to understand it. Get in fellowship, you idiot. And that's the way you kind of felt, new guy in there, and a guy that they're teaching with authority, and he looks at you, I know, I've been there. Of course, you're blown away. To him, it looks like, man, he's really pissed off. But you just concentrate. He's trying to do it. But anyway. Yeah. But but to hear the Bible taught clearly and have a real appreciation and understanding of these things. I grew up reading the Bible. From the time I can remember that I was able to read in the fundamentalist church. And how often do you go along and you go, you know, this stuff just doesn't really click home. It's not really clear. That's because I was trying to do it under human intellect, under human energy, apart from the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And it was being communicated to me generally in that fashion also. And that, again, is why we have such a plethora of interpretations out there, because people strictly, they approach the Bible strictly on an academic basis. And we're not saying, yes, there's academia attached to it. But if you don't plug in that extra, forget it. And then 1 John 2:27. And as for you, believers to whom John is writing the epistle to, the anointing which you received, the anointing that it received was the anointing of God the Holy Spirit. And hence the very purpose for why he indwells and fills the believer. He abides in you. The abiding is language to illustrate the filling. He is actively in residence of your person. Indwelling, he's there, he's home, but he's essentially dormant, if you will, in regards to our experience. You want to activate him to live with you and do what you are doing, then he must have that residence under his filling role. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. Now, this one's been ripped out of context. Taken apart from other verses that apply directly to the doctrine itself. That, see, you don't need a pastor. No need for anyone to teach you is in respect to who the ultimate teacher is. But that ultimate teacher has determined to communicate through the use of communicators. See. But he abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But his anointing teaches you about all things. And is genuine and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. When I communicate to you the information in his teaching format, God the Holy Spirit on your part is sitting there helping you to decipher these things. And you don't need anybody else to be explaining these things to you, see, and instructing you. You'll figure it out via God the Holy Spirit. That's the way the system works. So the true source of understanding, obviously, comes from God. Predominantly, God the Holy Spirit in his indwelling, filling ministries. So, don't let titles and other claims of great academia by people impress you in and of themselves. I'm a doctor. So what? I know people that are not doctors that can exegete circles around you. If one does not line up, what, you think the apostles all went to universities and got their PhDs in theology? Is that how the dispersion of the truth began? No. So, using Paul's argument there, is this how it all began? Why would you think that this way it should be today? So, again, just common logic applied to it. So, the sub-benedictions in the form of prayer recognizes the importance of prayer to look to God to help you in us to understand these things and give us insight in that regards. And it appeals to God and acknowledges Him as the ultimate source, truly, of the understanding and the words themselves. So, six, this is why Paul always appeals to the Godhead in the benedictions. He always makes reference to the Godhead in some form or fashion in each of these sub-benedictions in that respect that I listed out for you earlier. So, seven, his appeal now looks at the impact that his teaching in reorientation, prophetically, is designed to have on his readers. All right, here is the doctrine regurgitated on your behalf one more time to reorient you in regards to the true doctrine and the light in the face of the false doctrine that you've been handed. And now the impact that this is designed to have in their reorientation. And the appeal looks to that fact. So, eight, that is a source of encouragement for Thessalonians to stand firm and hold to the traditions as taught by Team Paul in the preceding verse, in verse 15. Don't let your guard down next time. Don't be so quick to fall for some new idea apart from bouncing it off the doctrine they've already been taught by their spiritual leaders. See. And this is to his appeal to God is designed to be a source of encouragement for them to stay the course. See, that's the call. It's the call you want to try to give all positive volition to stay the course as we walk through Satan's world in time, holding to traditions of Bible doctrine. And hence, stand firm. Don't let these things sway you, distract you, apart from the true issues of the truth. So, nine, he now petitions God, Paul does, to intercede on their behalf to sustain this goal. Got your feet back on the ground, and now keep it there. And I'm imploring God to do His part to sustain you in this fashion. 10. To persevere under sound doctrine demands that these believers look to God for all that is necessary in their spiritual advance. You get your eyes off God, get your eyes on yourself, on physical circumstances, situations. Then your steadfastness, your stability spiritually is in danger. It begins to wane. You must keep your eyes focused on the right object, the truth of Bible doctrine, which is personified in the person of Christ, which is an exact representation of God Himself. All via God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate communicator of the doctrine. So if one expects to persevere, you've got to train yourself. These things don't come just automatically in a believer's life. You must train yourself. You must discipline yourself to take the doctrine and apply it in your life. Then over time, it becomes habitual to you. It becomes second nature, as we would say. And indeed, it is. Second nature to the sin nature, your new spiritual nature, etc. So to look to God to answer, for protection, for support, ultimately, in regards to one's life, is it necessary to sustain one's Christian advance. So 11, case in point is found in the fact that in spite of the underhanded attack, a false teaching upsetting these believers, God has provided the necessary pastoral leadership pastoral leadership, and doctrine to regain their orientation. That is, the penning of the second epistle of Thessalonians. They're positive. They had a weakness. They got caught off guard, however you want to look at it. In regards to false doctrine, but one thing they haven't done is got their eyes off of God completely. They were just upset, disoriented because of the false doctrine. And God provided for them. See? He provided, he made it where Paul received the information on it. He found out what was going on as their spiritual shepherd. And he was able to address the situation in a fairly short amount of time. You consider he wasn't hopping on Southwest on a $59 special to get to where they are at and to find out these things, Timothy or anybody else that went and visited. And you figure the time in which they lived. But yet God took care of them, see. And God will do that for positive volition. Even if something does happen to disorient, God will ensure for those who are still positive and remain positive that whatever is necessary for them to regain their balance in their thinking and their approach to Christian life, He will make provision for that to occur otherwise. The one thing that you can depend upon and place your gratitude in is that while I may be the under shepherd of the church, Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. You belong to Him. I'm just a representative. See? And Jesus will not let you down in that fashion. He will ensure that positive volition is always taken care of. That's a cool thing, man. To be positive, part of the benefits, part of the advantage, is that God is always on your side. And He will intervene on your behalf, however necessary, for you to continue to express that positive volition. This is the whole thing in regards to the consistent implications as well as explicit references to the doctrine of election and calling that we've seen in these epistles. This guarantee. And it's cool how that doctrine has been implemented looking at a local church that there is no question by any commentaries, you know, these people had their act together. These people truly were, if you will, great Christians, good Christians. As a local church corporately. So, you put it all together and you recognize truly how God intervenes on behalf of positive volition. In spite of all the hostility, the underhanded tricks, such as the fraudulent means of the dispensing of the false doctrine, in spite of all that, God protected him. God took care of him. And God got on the right doctrine back. See? Got them reoriented, provided them the proper authority and the means for him to respond appropriately and for him to shepherd. And yet, I think about that. You know, an apostle is unique in regards to his ministry in that he had responsibility over more than one church. That is a temporary gift. There are no more apostles today. What you have is a pastor-teacher, and pastor-teacher's responsibility one church at a time for him, see. Right congregation, right pastor. But for apostle, he had many churches. And it's amazing how God kept Paul in tune in regards to all these churches. And because of that, we have a big portion of the New Testament written for us. All the Pauline epistles. So God will take care of us. As long as we're cool about staying positive in regards to our Christian life. As long as we continue to seek Him and look for Him to intervene for us on our behalf. So 12, moving on here. In this benedictive appeal, Paul reverses the order here of the Godhead as compared to the first sub-benediction in 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father. In 3:11, in that sub-benediction, it's now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord. See, here he reverses the addressing of the Godhead. From first putting the Son first and then the Father second. 13, this reversal sustains an imagery of the importance of the Son as a member of the Godhead, making it possible for Paul's revelation to manifest itself in lieu of living in Satan's world, continuing carrying the context forward. Back in 13, the obligation of thanksgiving for their positive volition, of them as brothers in Christ, is based on the fact of love by the Lord. They're beloved by the Lord. And that looks to all that Jesus Christ did on the cross, making positive volition possible. Truly. We may say possible to express itself, but to make it possible at all. If you don't have an avenue to do something, then it's impossible. Some means, some way to perform, carry out an action. And that is quite a thought in regards to Christ, that He makes what we want to be, i.e. friends with God, have a relationship with Him, possible at all. And hence, the appeal to Him first, giving Him a sense of priority, looks at the undeniable work that He performed on our behalf to bring us together in our relationship with God. And hence it carries forward that imagery that we brought out when we did verse 13. So, again, point 13, this reversal sustains an imagery of the importance of the Son as a member of the Godhead, making it possible for positive volition to manifest itself in lieu of living in Satan's world, a world dominated by negative volition and ruled by Satan in that fashion. So 14, it further marquees His person as making the glory of God a reality for positive volition. That was verse 14, following the calling in time, it is for this He called you after your election, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that He was the one that was first successful and He provided salvation for men, He received as first fruit, in the singular, His resurrection body, and was given all the glory of God to Him. All power, all authority, all that is part of creation is His. Because of the success, because of our relationship with Him, we now can share in that glory as we went through those verses as it, again, was appealing to election and calling, and then the ultimate reason for that, a glorification, ultimate glorification. And again, by prioritizing Him in the list, it marquees His person. It puts Him on the banner. It puts Him out on the sign. This is who's starring tonight. See, the marquee. This is the movie playing tonight or whatever. And it marquees His person as making the glory of God a reality for positive volition. Without the participation of the Son and the person of Jesus Christ in hypostasis, God's glory would be retained to His own person, and we would not have any share in it. In fact, mankind would have been in a completely, totally lost eternal state. Because we lasted how many weeks as humans under plus R, if that long? Not guessing. So 15, now the emphatic use of the personal pronoun Himself autos, which is placed first in the Greek sentence, further grammatically points to the importance placed on the Son in this vein. Literally, Himself. Now, Himself, the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. See? So, the emphatic nature is holding Him up as the celebrity of life. See? The celebrity of all positive volition of the world in this regard. So that grammatically points to the importance placed on His person, accomplishments for all who will avail themselves of what He has to offer. 16, beyond that, the order of mentioning the Trinity adduces that Paul considers both the Son and the Father as co-equal and completely united in action with respect to the petition. It's a big thing for a Jew to proclaim anyone as God. Paul definitely declared Jesus Christ as God. He was not shy about that proclamation. And the fact that he does place himself, place Christ's name first, explicitly yells out his belief that they were in the Godhead equal in regards to their persons and the fulfillment of God's plan. So beyond that, the order of mentioning the Trinity, point 16, adduces that Paul considers both the Son and the Father as co-equal and completely united in action with respect to the petition. They are together on this. They're in complete harmony that this is the way it is. This is God's plan, and Jesus is on board just as much as the Father, and vice versa. See. 17, this is grammatically supported with a plural subject, Christ and the Father here, too, that is followed using singulars of the participles, who has loved and given, and then the verb in verse 17, comfort and strengthen. All those are singular, but yet you have a plural subject, a dual subject. So that further bonds them together, combines them together in thought, in action, in regards to what Paul is saying. So 18, this unusual grammatical construction points to the oneness of the Father and Son in essence. In essence. 19, both are equally God and share the same attributes as God. The Son, obviously, is unique from God in the fact that He is also humanity. But He was God first. As God the Son, in His deity, He shares all the same attributes as God. God has certain attributes that characterize who and what He is. Yay, I get to play with my toy. Hang on. All three members of the Godhead are one in essence and share co-equally the same attributes. There are three distinct personalities. The personalities all are pictured to have specific responsibilities in fulfilling the plan of God. But as God, they are on a completely, totally equal plane. And God has certain attributes First and foremost, is his attribute of sovereignty. God is creator. His sovereignty reflects his will, what he determined to do, and that was to create. And the fact that he is the creator gives him rights of being here first, and hence he has the right for his plan to be exactly the way that he determines it to be. You're the inventor. You have the right to make whatever you're inventing the way you want to make it. We understand that. So it is with God. And then the little people always want to take issue with it. Well, I can do better than that. No, we're dealing with God. But before one thinks that there is some unfair advantage in that respect, one must consider truly what God is, and then one is thankful that He is sovereign. And that is based on His other attributes. God is indeed love. God so loved the world that He sacrificed His uniquely begotten Son on behalf of the world. His love is divine in nature and in expression. It is perfect love. His love is not emotional or modeling. God isn't driven by emotions, though anthropopathically He is described in such way as a means of communication. God is the initiator. Emotions are responsive mechanisms of the human being. In regards to what God has provided to us, so His love is non-emotional. It is based strictly on His read of all things based on His very character and nature in execution of these things and making these things a reality. So God is love. We don't diminish that attribute, but we do not abuse it either, as most Christians do, like that's the only thing He is in person, like He's some big sugar daddy. Rub the Buddha belly. No. I want something, then I go to God. At least you did something once in your life, right? But if it doesn't get you there, maybe you ought to think about why if you're not going to Him for everything else. God is love. God is eternal life. God has always existed. I know that's a hard concept for our finite minds to wrap around. Does something always have been there? But God has always existed. And He always will exist. God is the supreme being of the universe, never, ever having not been. So He is eternal life. That's an important attribute for God to possess, especially when it comes to the person of the Son as deity, as the Son promised us that if we believed in Him, He would impart to us eternal life. You can't give someone something you don't possess. So the fact that all three members of the Godhead possess eternal life, including the Son, makes it possible for us to have eternal life. The only difference is we had a beginning. At one time, we were not of existence, but we came into existence. That is what's called creation. But we are destined to live forever. Now, eternal life in regards to God's imparting upon that recognizes a life that coexists with God under the blessings of life. All individuals will live forever. When people die, nobody simply ceases to exist, including unbelievers. Unbelievers will continue to live forever also, but their eternal existence is not the life as sponsored by God that stems from His person, His attributes, in regards to blessing upon His creation. It comes it falls under as a result of His justice, His judgment, and failure to believe in Christ. So, all people continue to live, and the issue is how that eternal existence is going to be realized with respect to the individual. So, He's eternal life. God is righteousness. He is morally perfect. Certain of these attributes are moral attributes. Other attributes are simply physical attributes that He is endowed with. But righteousness looks at His moral character. His righteousness is perfect. It always has been. God has always been perfect. He's never been less than perfect. Hence, His righteousness, we put a plus in front of it, plus R, to note that it's absolute. Absolute perfection. That attribute, in regard to His moral character, as it is in regards to His creation, as we reflect it, determines how He interacts and what He does in regards to others. And it determines on how one is able to have a relationship with Him. Perfection cannot be a part of imperfection. Embrace it as part of their character or whole, or else what is perfect is no longer perfect itself. So this is the watchdog of all of the other attributes. He cannot do anything in His creation that would violate His perfect moral character. This is why He always is and always will be. And this is why His sovereignty, His monarchy over all creation is the only way to go. Because He will ensure that everything is maintained under this standard of plus R. And again, that's where many believers fail to realize the necessity of a system simply by faith apart from works in regards to Jesus Christ with respect to possessing eternal life. Because you must have God's plus R to have a relationship with Him. You can't get it on your own. You come into the world with sin counted against you. We're all spiritually dead. We have a sin nature. Wherever sin nature exists, God's is a target for God's judgment. And in order to get plus R, we must have it from another source. And that source is the person of Jesus Christ. So then you have three non-moral attributes here. Omniscience, that God is all-knowing. He is not learning through creation. We're not, again, in that sense, some invention that He has put together to try to learn more. No, He knows all things at such a capacity. His download capacity of information that He possesses is almost indescribable. He knows all things. He is able to foretell all things. Because of this, He's not limited by anything finite, time, space, or otherwise. God has and knows every contingency that would ever occur in regards to His creation. He knew that in eternity past. And he is therefore able to pull all this information together and create a plan that will be perfect, and indeed to be able to do the very things that it says it's going to do, like taking care of positive volition in time. See, so he is omniscient. Where's his PhD? Yeah. Well, people get the big head. They just need to sit back and consider God for a while, and that'll humble your ass. Whoops. Anyway, I guess that's probably enough for this evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.